We read this in connection with Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. First Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. On the basis of this passage of Scripture, and on the basis of many passages, we have the teaching of Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 3 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 2, whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. It Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week Sunday we looked at the Christian's comfort. The Christian's comfort is that in life and death, with body and soul, he belongs to Jesus Christ. You belong to Jesus Christ. And belonging to Jesus Christ, you have the forgiveness of sins. You have a righteous standing before God. You have the hope of eternal life. In a word, having Jesus, you have everything. However, it was brought to our attention last week that in order to enjoy this comfort, there are three things that the Christian needs to know. First, how great his sin and misery is. Second, how he is delivered from this sin and misery. And third, how he is to express his thankfulness to God for such deliverance. Here with Lord's Day 2, we begin looking at that first section, how great our sin and misery is. Now, this arrangement may seem strange. In order to enjoy comfort, we're going to first spend time looking at how great our misery is. Well, why can't we just talk about Jesus and not talk about misery? Well, this is how it works. The Catechism doesn't treat our misery and doesn't teach us about our misery in order to make us even more miserable, in order to make us suffer for a little bit before we can hear the good news of the gospel. That's not it at all. But the Catechism is teaching us about our misery in order that we might understand and enjoy the comfort that is already ours of belonging to Jesus Christ. Seeing our misery in its fullness, in its truth, we will understand how belonging to Jesus Christ is our only comfort and an all-sufficient comfort. This is important. If we leave out a study of misery and we simply proceed to the second section of the Catechism, we're not going to understand that second section. We're not going to understand Jesus as our Savior. And we're not going to understand what it means to belong to Jesus Christ and why that's significant. Enjoying the comfort of the gospel begins with understanding how great our sin and misery is. We take as our theme, knowing our misery. First, what it is. Second, how we know it. And third, our response to it. What is our misery? Let me put that question to you. Beloved, what is your misery? There's a lot of ways people would try to answer that question because we all have misery. One person might say this, my misery is this, I feel poor. I feel like I never have enough money. Every week again, we're living paycheck to paycheck and it is stressful. If only I had more money, I wouldn't be miserable. Another person might say this, my misery is that I'm sick. I'm stuck in the hospital bed. I'm battling cancer, I'm going through chemotherapy, and it's miserable. I'm in constant pain and suffering. I feel like I'm dying. If only I were healthy, I wouldn't be miserable. Maybe another person says this, my misery is this, my family situation. It's so stressful. We're constantly fighting and bickering. The children are chaotic, and life is busy and stressful. I can't take it anymore. If only I didn't have this family, I wouldn't be miserable. Well, here already, we see the importance of understanding what our real misery is. Because if we start giving these kinds of responses, if we think this is what our misery is, then we're going to look for the answer in all kinds of wrong places. Because how you determine what your misery is also determines how you seek your comfort. And really determines how you live your life. If my misery is that I'm poor, maybe I should rob a bank. Or maybe I should leave my family and find someone else who can give me more things and has more money. If my misery is that I'm sick, perhaps I should just end my life and be done with it altogether. If my misery is my family situation, maybe I should just start afresh. Yet we all know that these are not real answers or solutions. These things won't give us comfort. They won't give us the solution to our pain and sorrow. In fact, if we go in these directions, our misery will only increase. And that's because we're not identifying what our misery actually is. I'm not minimizing the very real pain and sorrow of sickness and the hardships that come with poverty or strained relationships. And we're not ignoring the fact that God gives us certain means to help us in trying circumstances. But in the end, we need to recognize that these are only symptoms. These are only secondary miseries. We need to get to the heart of the nature and extent of our misery. Otherwise, we won't enjoy the comfort that's ours in Christ. What is your misery? Well, the Catechism already defined for us what our misery is back in Lord's Day 1. In Lord's Day 1, answer 2, the Catechism used this language. First, how great my sin and misery is. For the Catechism, this is the answer, our misery is our sin. For the Catechism, sin is synonymous with misery. We could just as well reword question 3 to say, whence knowest thou thy sin? Instead of, whence knowest thou thy misery? Because our sin is our misery. The misery of the human condition is not poverty or sickness. The misery of the human condition is ultimately our sin. It's because of our sin, ultimately, that there is poverty and that there is sickness. It is because of our sin that there is death in all its forms. My sin is my misery. And notice, it's not as if I have one misery and then I have all these other miseries as well. No, my misery in the singular, my misery is my sin. And that's important to notice, because if I can find an answer to my misery, my sin, then I've also found the answer in the end to everything else and the sorrows and sufferings of life. This is the great problem with man today and his thinking. Man thinks ignorance is the problem, or that poverty or sickness is the problem. And so he says we need education, we need more resources and money and distribution of wealth. But man will not recognize his true misery, and therefore he cannot solve the problem of the human condition. So there's no solution. There's only moving from one misery to the next misery and deepening, going further into misery as man goes deeper and deeper into sin and grows in his confusion of what the problem really is. We see this in the world around us. So what is our misery? To give a fuller answer, we can put it this way. Our misery is, in a sense, twofold, but it's really one. Our misery is our sin. Our sin and our sinful nature and our total depravity. And second, maybe then especially this, our misery is the effect that our sin has had on our relationship to God. And what it does have, what the effect it does have on our relationship to God. And we need to mention our relationship to God, because God himself is the source of man's happiness and joy. God himself fellowshipping with him, enjoying him, and living with him is man's happiness and life. At God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The only way man can be happy is if he is enjoying God, standing in a right relationship with God. And if man is standing in a right relationship with God, then everything else is well with his soul and body because of that right relationship with God. But sin has destroyed that relationship. And instead of enjoying God's smile and fellowshipping with God, man is under the wrath of God. And therefore, man is miserable. Man's misery is rooted in his sin and his broken relationship with God because of his sin. And what we should understand, what we should stress is this: man is fundamentally miserable. All mankind is fundamentally miserable. And his misery is due to his sin and what his sin has done to his relationship with God. His sin is his misery. But now when we talk about our misery, a distinction really needs to be made between the misery of unbelievers and the misery of believers. And to make that distinction clear, we should recognize that we can talk about misery in two different ways. First, there is the objective reality of man's misery. Objectively, that means as a matter of fact, whether a man acknowledges it or appreciates it or sees it himself or understands it, that's besides the point. Man is miserable. Man is fundamentally miserable. Objectively miserable because of his sin. But second, there is the subjective experience of man's misery. And this refers to the actual feeling, the actual experiencing of our misery and grieving over our misery. And that's where there's a difference. Many do not acknowledge their misery. Maybe they talk about poverty or sickness, but many live in denial of the reality of their own misery. They don't talk about their sin. They don't want to hear anything about total depravity, their total depravity. They certainly don't want to hear anything about being exposed to the wrath of Almighty God. They only want to hear of God's love. And so they sear their consciences with a hot iron, they avoid listening to God's law, and they continue in their sin. In fact, in a certain sense, because they never see their sin as they should, they can't recognize for themselves just how miserable they are. And because sinful man of himself will never honestly address his sin, and because he doesn't taste of the goodness and grace of God either through Jesus Christ, he will not appreciate his misery as he really should. Some may even feel at certain times that in their life they don't have any misery at all. Life is good right now. I have all that I could want. In fact, I need to tear down my barns and build bigger barns because life is so good right now. And Jesus says, "Thou fool." They are miserable because God's wrath is upon them and because they are sinners walking in the darkness of sin, whether they know it or not. They're sinners walking in darkness. And this is their misery. They are enslaved to sin. They are defiled and stinking filthily because of sin. And they are exposed to God's wrath because of sin. Of themselves, they can't even discern the truth or embrace the truth, but deny the truth. And that itself is part of their misery. But here's the difference. A believer experiences that reality. The believer has that subjective experience of his own misery. He sees the reality. By God's grace, his eyes have been opened and God has shown him the reality. He's seen God's greatness and God's goodness and God's grace in Jesus Christ. He experiences the reality that God is the source of all his happiness and joy. And then besides that, he sees the reality of his own sin and sinful nature. And he sees what his sins have done to his relationship with God. He sees that because of his sin, he is exposed to the wrath of God. He is worthy of eternal condemnation of body and soul in hell. He also sees that he of himself only walks in sin. Of himself, every second of every day, he has a totally depraved nature. And because the believer is a believer who loves God and who is given to see this reality, the believer experiences his misery. He grieves over his sin. He grieves over his sinful nature. He grieves and he's filled with sorrow and misery in a way that the unbeliever simply doesn't experience and can't experience. The believer is brought face to face with the reality that he is prone, in and of himself, he is prone to hate God and his neighbor. By nature, we hate God. And that grieves us to come to terms with that. By nature, we hate our spouses and we hate our children. And we hate our fellow church members. And we see that. And we confess it. And we embrace that truth as our reality. And we experience that reality as our own sinful nature. That is what it is. And he grieves because he sees now in a way he could not see of himself that God is entirely good and worthy of all praise and all love and all magnifying of his glory. And to hate God is the most foolish thing in all the world. And to make an idol is the most foolish thing in the world. And he grieves because he sees that God originally made man upright, but man has done this, and man has sought out many inventions. And he grieves over it all. And he grieves because in his new man, he loves God. And he sees God in his beauty. And in his new man, he sees just how wretched he is of himself. An unbeliever may grieve over the consequences of his sin, but that's not the misery we're talking about. We're talking about the misery of the believer who loves God, who sees this reality that within himself, he has this old man of sin. He is, outside of Jesus Christ, only this old man of sin that hates God and hates the neighbor. And he grieves over it because in his new man, he loves God. This is our misery, beloved. This is the misery that's so familiar to God's people in the Scriptures. Just think of Adam in the garden right after he sinned. What did he do? He ran away from his best friend. And he tried to hide himself in his shame because of his sin. His conscience was pricked and he was in misery. And he was in misery because he knew God was good and he loved God and God was his life and joy, and his sin made him miserable. Think of Peter. After Peter denies Jesus 3 times and then he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And he comes face to face with who he really is of himself, apart from God's grace. And Peter loved Jesus so much, Peter says he's willing to die for Jesus, and yet he sinned so grievously. This is who he is. Think of what Paul says in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This is how Paul expresses himself in 1 Timothy 1. He looks back on his earlier life and he says, I was the worst. He talks in verse 10 about whoremongers and them that defile themselves with mankind and kidnappers and men and liars and perjured persons. And he says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor and I hurt God's people. And he says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I not was chief, but of whom I am chief. My sin is my misery. Yes, all men are miserable, but I see and experience my misery, and it is misery indeed. All of this comes to expression when we understand just what sin is and how miserable it is. What is sin? A sin is a spiritual principle of opposition against God, enmity against God. Sin is being against God, rebelling against God. And every time I sin, I'm living out of that principle of opposition and hatred against God. Every time I sin, it is hatred against God. And we see how wicked sin is, and we see how foolish sin is. This is what sin is. We can look at sin in different ways. First, there's the guilt of my sin. I've transgressed God's law, violated His good and blessed commandments. And now I'm exposed to God's wrath and worthy of death. Second, there's the pollution of sin. Through my sin, I've made myself dirty. I have spiritually defiled myself, and I am filthy and impure and corrupt. And then third, there's the bondage of sin. So that by nature I'm under the mastery of sin. Sin rules me, and therefore Satan is able to rule me. All of this is my misery. And these three aspects of sin are what characterize all men. All men of themselves are governed by this principle of opposition against God. You see it at the Tower of Babel. Opposition against God. And even though I'm a believer, it's also these characteristics that I see in who I am of myself, in my sinful nature, who I am left to myself. Again, we must be clear, we are believers, and as such, we are in Jesus Christ. We are not left to ourselves. And our comfort is that Jesus Christ has taken care of our sin. He's fully satisfied for all my sin, taking away the guilt of sin. He's delivered me from the power of the devil, freeing me from the slavery of sin. And by His Holy Spirit, He sanctifies me, cleansing me from the defilement of sin. We remember that. And it's also out of who I am in Jesus Christ, that I have the eyesight to see these realities and acknowledge these realities and appreciate them. Yet when I look at who I am, left to myself, this is who I am. A sinner, worthy of God's wrath. Totally depraved. A child of wrath. Angry with God. No different than anyone else. And in bondage to sin. I am prone, the Catechism says, by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And that word prone means this. This is my default setting. For my old man of sin, this is the direction that my whole nature is facing when I belong to myself. And so that should I move with any part of my nature, my will, my intellect, my strength, my emotions, by default, I automatically move in this direction of sin and opposition against God. That's who I am by nature, outside of Jesus Christ. That's my misery. And every time I sin, I'm confronted with and reminded of this reality. That this is who I am of myself, outside of Jesus Christ. Well, the question comes, how do we know that? We don't know that just because we want to be Calvinists and hold on to the Reformed faith. We know that because this is what God's law reveals about us. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. The law of God tells us these things. And the law of God reveals to us our misery in this twofold way. First, the law reveals God's standard, what God requires of His creatures. And then second, the law reveals what we are in the light of that standard. It shows us that while God requires of us love, and only love, love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, what we do is not just fail, and not just get halfway up the mark, but we do the exact opposite. We don't love at all, but instead we hate God, and we hate the neighbor. First, the law shows us what God requires of us. And in a sense, we can speak about that law of God as the whole Scriptures. The whole Scriptures reveal the will of God for us. But then, of course, we can understand the law of God as referring to the Ten Commandments themselves, which show us in summary form what God's will for us is. The Catechism, however, in Lord's Day 2, doesn't give us the Ten Commandments. It gives us the summary of the law in Matthew 22. And the reason the Catechism gives us this summary is to highlight and emphasize the idea of love. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to have an ardent affection for and delight in God. We are to seek His good, namely His glory. And we are to pursue after a relationship of friendship with Him, because that's what love does. And we are to love our neighbor as an expression of our love to God. But what do we do? And this is why the Catechism uses the summary. Do we love? We do not love God. Certainly we do not love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But rather, we do the opposite. We hate God. We hate our neighbor. That's what the Bible teaches, of course, as well. Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind, the mind of my flesh, the mind of my sinful nature, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It rebels against that law of love. And Titus 3, verse 3 says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. At one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's a description of what man is before the Lord regenerates him. That's a description of man's sinful nature. So many people refuse to acknowledge this. But this is exactly our misery. Our misery is that we won't love God of ourselves. And we can't love God of ourselves. And our misery is that instead of loving our neighbor, we hate our neighbor. We are selfish. We seek our own welfare in all things and not our neighbor's. That's what the law shows us. That's how we know our sin and misery. And that's the function of the law, to show us our sin and misery. Exactly so that by God's grace, we are driven to Christ for our hope. Paul emphasizes that purpose of the law numerous times, and he does it also in 1 Timothy chapter 1. For example, in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, we read, now the end or the goal, the purpose, the goal, the aim of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That's what the commandments are aiming at. But then in verses 6 and 7, we read, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. What Paul is talking about there is Jews. Jews who had the law. They had God's word and the Ten Commandments and the summary. But they didn't even know how to use it. They wanted to teach others about God's law, but they themselves didn't understand how the law was to be used. They didn't understand what the law was about. In verses 8 and 9, Paul explains, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And he goes on. And what Paul is saying in those verses is this, the law is good. The law has a good purpose. But we need to use the law the right way. The law is not there in order to prove that we can keep it. The law is not for a righteous man who says, look at the law, now I'm righteous. The purpose of the law is not so that we might pat ourselves on the back and prove to ourselves we can keep it. Rather, the law is good exactly because the law reveals our sins to us. If a person were righteous, he wouldn't need the law. But the law is not for the righteous. The law is for sinners, exactly to show them they need to love God and love the neighbor, to show them that they fail, and then ultimately to drive them to Jesus Christ. The law is good because the law is honest with us and shows us our sins. If the law is so taught that it calls out people for their sin, then the law will serve a good function, because it will drive the people to find their comfort outside of themselves in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Catechism is doing. It uses the law. It's emphasizing the great summary of the law to love God and our neighbor in order to show us that of ourselves, out of Jesus Christ, all we do is hate. We hate God, we hate the neighbor. And the purpose is to drive us to Christ, not to find our comfort in Christ. But remember the perspective of the Catechism, to enjoy our comfort in Christ. The Catechism is not trying to get us saved. The Catechism is saying you are a Christian, but this is how you enjoy what you have. Use the law and drive. Let the law drive you to Christ. That's why we read the law every Sunday morning, that we might be comforted, be mindful of who we are in Christ. And this is so important because what we do by nature is deceive ourselves. We can't tell ourselves how sinful we are because we will always minimize it. We will always deceive ourselves. The law will show us the truth. The law will not flatter us. The law will be faithful. And the law says, you don't just not love God as much as you should. You hate Him. And you hate the neighbor. And that word hate is such a strong word, isn't it? We struggle to receive this instruction. We don't like hearing it. Because hatred is an intense disliking for someone. Hatred is the desire to see someone's destruction. Hatred is a rejection of fellowshipping with someone. That's our attitude towards God. I would like to see God destroyed. Because I want to be God. That's our sinful nature. That's our misery. And to see that in our own sinful natures is miserable indeed, and yet we do see it, don't we? We do. We see it when we talk rudely to our spouse, and our spouse maybe gets in our way of being selfish. We don't live that life all for ourselves that we sometimes wish we could. We don't feel like going to church on Sundays. It's a sinful nature that hates God and hates the neighbor and wants all my time for myself. Well, the question we need to ask is this. How do we respond to this? This is what the law tells us. How do we respond? Well, there are a few possibilities for how a person might respond. Here's one possibility. Change the law. Change what the law actually tells us. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They took the very heart out of the law and made the law to be only about external behavior. That's why Paul says they don't even understand the law. They don't use it lawfully. Congregation, this is also what we see in our own culture around us today. All sorts of laws being changed. Good laws rooted in a Christian heritage. Laws that are being changed. And why does sinful man want to change these laws? Exactly because more and more man wants to call evil good, and he wants to call good evil. And more Satan himself wants to confuse us so that we feel bad about things we shouldn't feel bad about, and we feel good about things we shouldn't feel good about. People want to feel good about their own sinful natures. And so they change the law and introduce evil laws. Well, how is that going to be our response to the law of God? To change the law of God and reduce it to nothing? Well, another possibility is this. Don't change the law, but simply ignore it. Give it lip service. Don't preach it. Don't read the law anymore on Sunday mornings. Don't preach the law. Just preach Jesus. This is why people are so often turned off by true churches. It's not because the minister is boring. It's not because the worship is not lively. It's because people don't want to hear the law. They don't want to hear the truth of what God's word says about them. And so they go to a false church. Or a church at best that is weak, where sin is excused. Where the standard of God's law is not maintained. And God's law is not brought to them and applied to their lives. And where they're never called out for their sin. What is our response? Our response needs to be this. Let the law be preached. Let the strict and full requirements of the law be preached. And let that strict preaching of the law drive me to Jesus Christ alone. To find all my salvation, all my hope, all my confidence, all my comfort in Him alone. Let the law be preached, exactly so that the gospel might be preached in all its fullness and power and beauty and in its fullest extent, and that the gospel might be applied to my heart. That gospel that although I am a damn worthy sinner, undeserving of any good thing, nevertheless God Almighty still looked down on me in love. And He sent even His only begotten Son to save me from my sin and my misery and my hatred of God and my neighbor. And He will perform His good work of saving me until the day when it's all put away, all that sin and that misery. And nothing shall ever separate me from the love of God, because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is my comfort. God has provided me a Savior, so that in my sickness too, and in my poverty, and in my hard relationships and trials, I know God's love for me. That even though I was dead in sins, even though I was the enemy of God, a child of wrath, nevertheless, while I was yet a sinner, Jesus Christ died for me. How much more in these present struggles of life will Jesus Christ not be my Savior and be my strength and give me His Spirit and grace? I know my misery, how great my misery is, but I have a greater Savior. This is my comfort. I belong to Jesus Christ. He's fully satisfied for all my sin. He's delivered me from the power of the devil. He has conquered death and all the power and effects of death. I have the hope of glory, where all death and tears and sorrow will be taken away. And God is my Father. And because God first loved me, and now has worked His Spirit in me, In the new man, I love Him. My relationship with God has been restored. I enjoy pleasures unspeakable. I have a relationship of friendship with the One who is my happiness and the fullness of my joy. So let the law be preached. Let the law reveal to me how I truly am of myself, because I know, although God is just, He is also unspeakably merciful, granted me salvation through Jesus Christ. And all the glory goes to Him. My comfort is exactly that nothing, even of my salvation, depends on me or a little slice of love that I need to do on my own. But it's all of God. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. As Paul says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, apply the gospel to our hearts. Enrich our enjoyment of belonging to Jesus Christ, that Thy name might be exalted, and we might love this relationship that Thou hast established, that Thou hast saved us, and all is well with us, soul and body. Was humble, Father, and use this preaching to that end also, that our boast might be in Jesus Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen.